Thank you. May be seated. We are in 1 John chapter 4. In this study that we've been doing, we can see John, in this writing of his, is laying out concrete tests, concrete statements on which we can make judgments. And he continues to do so in chapter 4. And based on these judgments that we can make, on these concrete principles, we can know some things. We can determine some things. We can find stability in our life if we learn to act upon these principles. It's not all relative. It's not all abstract. It's not just your opinion or my opinion. John lays out many different concrete principles, and when we apply the tests, not just one, but all of them, there's many. When we apply all the tests to a situation, we can determine whether it's of God or not of God. So we continue on in chapter 4. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Have you ever talked to a spirit? You certainly have. It says, but try or test, examine the spirits, whether they are of God. Well, you say, I don't know that I've ever talked to a spirit. We'll read the rest of the verse. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I am ministering to you a spirit right now. Whenever you talk to someone, you are receiving a spirit. And it's either the spirit of God or it's another spirit. Either the minister is ministering the spirit of God by preaching the word of God, which we see in Galatians 3:5. He says, he therefore that ministereth to you the spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith. In other words, he that is speaking to you the words of God, ministering to you the spirit of God. And so there are many false teachers, and every false teacher is ministering a wrong spirit, a spirit that you should not believe. And so understand that when you deal with someone, you may not actually be dealing with that individual. You may be dealing with a spirit working through that individual. When Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan, he knew that Peter wasn't Satan. So what was he dealing with? He was dealing with a thought that was injected into Peter's mind to transfer to Christ, but the author of that thought was Satan. And he knew it. And so he dealt with it appropriately and let Peter know that thought wasn't just your own.
Right.
And that thought aligns with another spirit. In Galatians 1:8, that though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Now hold it. So you mean evil spirits are not going to come to me presenting me with drugs and dope and drink? No, evil spirits most likely will present to you another gospel. What is another gospel? The word gospel is a contraction of God spell. Okay, we think of spell as something that a witch does. But you have a spelling book, don't you? So the word spell and spelling has to do with words. All right? God's word, God's news is another way to say that. God's announcement, God's herald is the gospel. All right? It's an Anglo-Saxon word. Obviously, the apostles didn't use that word. It wasn't in the Greek or the Aramaic that they used. That word is a word that came to us through the translators. And so we think of gospel as something that's a word originated with the Bible. But actually it originated in the English language. And it means God's news. God's good news. Some people say that gospel is a contraction of good news. But it's God's news. And so the contraction could be either one. A lot of people, if you study the language, good and God, okay, go back to the same etymology as well. So, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other word, any other salvation message, any other path, any other narrow way, any other way of living, any other representation of God to you than we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other good news unto you, or God's word unto you that you have received, let him be accursed. So there are many God's words out there that are being presented as God's word, but it may not be God Almighty. Satan is considered the god of this world, the prince and power of the air. There are false gods. There are false prophets. 2 Corinthians 11:13 says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, if you wanted to be a wicked person, you could just go be a wicked person. What is it that motivates someone to masquerade as an apostle of Christ and try to be as close as possible and yet be working against Christ? Why waste your time? If Christ is real, believe in him. If you don't think he's real, go be a flunky in the world. No, there's a spirit going on here. There are people motivated by spirits that are coming along claiming to be apostles of Jesus Christ, claiming that he is the Christ, and yet they are tweaking the truth enough to make it ineffective in the salvation of your soul. Deceitful workers transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel. Don't be surprised at this, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Why? Because you're more apt to listen to him that way. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They might be promoting fasting and prayer and all kinds of things. They might be promoting sitting on top of a pillar or in a cave or a monastery or a nunnery or something like that. And it sounds so pious and so godly and so good, but it's the wrong path. Mm-hmm. And that's all that he cares about.
Right.
Okay? And the reason he transformed as an angel of light is because he knows that's something that interests you. So he's looking for genuine interest in light, and he's leading them into darkness by that genuine interest in light. So beware. The apostles didn't say you could be a dumbo, unstudied, unlearned, not paying attention, and be safe. Well, salvation's so simple a child can understand it. That's what you people... Yeah, a child can understand it when he's not deceived. But a child can be deceived. And if you have a not childlike faith, but a childish faith, you won't make it. And so what were these false apostles doing? These ministers, transformed as ministers of righteousness by the spirit of the devil, what were they doing? It says in verse 4 of that same chapter, if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus. You mean they were preaching Jesus? Yes, they were preaching Jesus. But it was another Jesus. Really? So just the name Jesus is not enough? It's not enough. Another Jesus whom we have not preached. Or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, other than the Holy Ghost, which you receive with us, the apostles, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Ye might well bear with him. Because you understand, and John's going to say it here before long, that there are reasons for tweaking the gospel. There are natural inclinations and natural tendencies and natural appetites in you that would be more attracted to another gospel than the real gospel. And Satan knows that. In 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. The word damnable there is in this verse a couple times. You'll find it showing up as the word destruction and pernicious as well. But it's all the same word. Damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. In other words, they're presenting another Jesus. Okay? And bring upon themselves swift destruction. There's that word again. And many shall follow their pernicious ways. There's that word again. Many. You see, Brother Mark, you've said this before. Yeah, and I've said it. I couldn't count the times I've said it, and I still see people following their pernicious ways. Mm-hmm. So I'm going to say it again. Right. By reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Oh, those people believe in killing people and divorcing their wives. Where does that come from? That's not just, and they know it. It doesn't come from light, it comes from darkness. And through covetousness, self-advantage, self-gain, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. These false prophets, they look at you as a chance to increase their gain. Okay? You're nothing but merchandise to them. And they are going to use feigned words to make merchandise of you for their own covetousness. Now, okay, believe not every spirit. That should be obvious. That means don't believe everybody who speaks nice, who says Jesus, who says gospel, who says spirit, who says Bible. You don't believe them just because they sound like they are on the same track or that on the same page. You try them. You test them. You examine them. You say, Brother, how do you examine a spirit? Well, in Deuteronomy 13:1, why don't you turn there? Deuteronomy is the word of God. And we are talking about whether spirits are of God. And John said, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar. Right. So Deuteronomy is very pertinent in this discussion. It's the word of God. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whether that guy really had power, or whether this was a coincidence and he capitalized on it, is irrelevant. The fact is, it seems like this guy's really got something here. Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods. Now, understand, he's not going to say to you, let us go follow false gods.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
That's what God's evaluation is. He's going to say to you, God is really like this.
Right.
All right? Okay. Other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord Jehovah your God proveth you to know whether you love Jehovah your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Ye shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments. How are you going to know his commandments? In the written word of God.
Right.
And obey his voice. How are you going to know his voice? In the written word of God. And ye shall serve him and cleave unto him. How are you going to know him? How are you going to keep his commandments? How are you going to know the true God? By the word of God.
Amen.
Okay? You can't... obviously, keeping God's commandments and obeying his voice will protect you from the false god. They're going different directions. They may not be going different directions on every single point. Ultimately, there will be a divide. It may appear to be going the right way. It may appear similar or the same. But there's going to be a divide. It's going to lead you off the path. And keeping his commandments and obeying his voice is one thing that will prove to God that you prefer him and you want him and you love him. Okay? Loving righteousness, loving the Lord, loving the scriptures, loving his commandments, his law, obeying his voice. These things naturally are going to protect you from the false spirits. Okay? Ultimately, the false spirits don't want you to do that. They don't want you to obey his commandments. Listen up. They don't want you to obey his commandments, his voice. Now, understand, that the only way that you're going to test this spirit is by the word of God.
Right.
You're not going to hear the... John's going to say very soon, no man has seen God at any time. Okay? You're not going to hear from God from a heavenly voice. You're going to know His commandments. You're going to know Him through His revelation of Himself in the word of God. Matthew 24:23 says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural, and shall show great signs and wonders, plural, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Now, what that means is that the very elect is that body of believers that's going to be the bride of Christ. Okay? It's not dealing with individuals chosen before the foundation of the world. It's dealing with a program, and if you are in the covenant, you are the elect.
Right.
You can lose that status by sin and cease to be the elect. And so the idea here is that these deceptions will be so powerful that there would be no elect left. That Christ would not have a bride when He comes back. That's not possible, because those who love Him and keep His commandments will not be deceived. Okay, and there will be those. But it's going to be very deceitful. Now listen to me. If there's a lack of love for Him and His commandments, then you're a prime candidate for the other spirit. Mm-hmm. Love of righteousness, love of His law, love of His word will keep you with Him. But if there is a lack there, you will most likely be drawn away to the other spirit, the other gospel, the other Jesus. Jude 3 says, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? Where do we get that? From the scriptures. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were of old ordained to this condemnation. In other words, this is common. This has been from old. This is God. This is Satan's plan from the beginning. And these men were lined up for this. Ungodly men. They didn't love the Lord, so they were prime targets. They were sucked into this, and now they're trying to suck you into it. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? How? By being atheists? No. They're privately bringing in damnable heresies. Okay? These are the men who, and that's why he said, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. The faith that was delivered in the first century by the apostles to the churches of the first century. These are the early church writings that matter. Everything else could be another spirit, and the only way to test it is by this book right here.
Amen.
Don't say, well, the church believed such and such in the second century. You don't know who the church was in the second century.
Right.
You don't know who they were except by the word of God in the third century. How do you know that that writer was a true Christian? How do you know that church was a true church? By the word of God. You've got to go back to the first century. You've got to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And where are you going to find that? The written word of God. So again, you go back to the scriptures. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. Where are you going to find that example? The scriptures. The written word of God. So we are to judge ministers today. We're to mark them. We're to compare them with the apostles, what the apostles said, what they did. And then we're going to say, you're not of the right spirit. Or you are. You qualify because you're going the same direction as the apostles. So these people who are demeaning the apostles should be a no-brainer, right?
Right.
Jesus said to the scribes and Pharisees, you do err not knowing the scriptures. So, what did Jesus determine as the way to test error? Scriptures. If they had known the scriptures, they wouldn't be in error. Acts 17:2, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Why? Because that was the foundation of truth. And that was Old Testament scriptures, by the way. He's reasoning in the synagogue from the scriptures they acknowledged to determine the truth with these people, to establish truth. The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? Because they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament, daily, whether those things were so. So, by searching the scriptures, you can know whether certain things are so.
Right.
True or false. If they're so, they're true. Are these things so? Okay, verse 2. We've made it past verse 1. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit, or what we would say, teacher, okay, because we know he's talking about teachers, right? That confesseth, that preaches, that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. Now, this is one test of many.
Right.
Okay? So, this is a decisive test. Obviously, if they do preach that Jesus is come in the flesh, then they are not disqualified on this point. But what about all the other points? Okay, this is not the only point. And he's not intending it to be. This is part of a big letter. The spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, mark them off. They're not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist. It's not a small thing. Whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So, as Satan's deception changes, there may be other portions of scriptures pertinent to the discerning of that spirit. Okay, so we have churches today who say, yeah, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Okay, they passed that test. But what other tests are we given? And obviously they've got to pass all the tests. Or we reject their spirit, their message, their direction, their gospel. Verse 4. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We're talking, John is combating Gnostics. Okay, that's why that point about Jesus coming in the flesh was given directly, because that's primarily the enemy he's shooting at here. But what the Bible does, the Bible, God knows that Satan is very versatile. He's willing to adjust just a little bit to avoid this test and swerve around that one. But these tests, when all used, are going to get him. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so he's very versatile, and we have to know the scriptures to say, yeah, you're right on that point and that point, but what about this point? You've got to know your scriptures. That's why it's so frustrating when we're dealing with Calvinists, Antinomians, Marcionites, and so forth. It's like they have the pet verses. Okay? They pass some points. They pass some tests. But the spirit they are presenting, the doctrine they are presenting, the teaching they are presenting, doesn't pass all the tests. And we can say, well, you're probably a victim and not a villain. Because you are believing this and you're sincere, and we should try to help you and save you, but we can't accept your doctrine. We can't call you brother and sister on that foundation. You've got to repent of that false doctrine. So, ye are of God, little children, they have nothing on you. And verse 5, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. They may have more followers. They might have more money. They might have fancier sound systems. They might have the applause of society. But there's a reason for that. One of the reasons could be, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. Why? They resonate with the world's values and concerns. Okay? Where the gospel calls for crucifixion, they avoid that. Where the gospel says you've got to go this way, you've got to change this, they will swerve around that. Now, there's many ways to resonate with many different people. That's why Satan has, 31 flavors. Well, you love asceticism. He's got one for you. You love licentiousness. He's got a bunch for you. It's not all the same error. It's not all the same people. Satan has flavors for everybody. There are different people who like different things. There are those who like back to basics. There are those who like the city. There are those who like the country. There are those who like modern technology and gadgets. And there are those who like old-fashioned do-it-yourself horse and buggy. There are many different types of people who like many different walks of life. And all Satan is concerned about is giving you a false gospel that fits you, that resonates with you and your values. So if there's something you value contrary to where the Bible categorizes it. Okay, the Bible has a priority list, and you have a different priority list. If your priorities are different, he'll give you a gospel that fits your priority list. That's all he cares about. He's not concerned about fighting for truth. All error is okay with him. Any variety of it. So, John 15:19 said, if you were of the world would love his own. Well, there are, like I said, there's many different crowds in the world. And when you get in with that crowd and resonate with that crowd, they love you. Go online, there's different forums. It's amazing how many different types of people there are, and there are different groups. And you know what they have in common? They're following another spirit. I mean, there's many different kinds out there. And all they have another spirit. You get in with that spirit, and they're going to love you. You get in with this spirit over here, and that group's going to love you. Philanthropy. There's a lot of philanthropists out there. Giving to the poor, helping the poor. Well, who could criticize that? Helping people in Africa, helping people in South America, and so forth. But oftentimes, that philanthropy doesn't include salvation from sin and the wrath of God. Oftentimes, that philanthropy doesn't include repentance and reconciliation with God, the true God of creation. Satan doesn't mind if you're a philanthropist. That's not going to bother him at all. As long as he can slip you a false Jesus and a false gospel. And he'll make it resonate with your philanthropy. Those of you who don't know that term, it just means care for human beings. Jesus cared for human beings, but he didn't come to earth simply to feed the hungry and give a care package at Christmas or whatever. Okay? To make a little child happy and smile and whatever. He didn't come to help people in Africa know how to manage money and put in gardens. Now, all those things will find their place when the world follows Jesus and his example and his teachings. But what Satan wants you to do is get it all in a different lineup of priority. Okay? And Satan wants you to put your values in a different order than God's, and he will give you a Jesus that fits your value arrangement. Verse 6, we are of God, he that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, when are we of God? When we meet the criteria of 1 John. When we speak God's truth. And when we are speaking God's truth, and we line up with 1 John, he that knows God is going to hear us. He that's not of God is not going to hear us. Okay? These are concrete things. So if I study the book of John and make sure I'm lined up with all the tests, all the words, all the concepts, all the definitions, that will categorize. Say, how do, Brother Mark, I just don't know how to find the right church. Start obeying all the Bible teaches. Get it in context. Get God's priorities in order of your priorities. In other words, you line up priorities according to his word, according to his commandments, according to his definitions. You seek to define things his way, And there's only so many places you're going to fit. Okay? And the more you perfect your doctrine, the narrower the options will become until there will be a body of believers, hopefully, a body of believers that you can join in order to meet the criteria of God's word. When I say a body, that means a group of churches. I would hope that there would be biblical churches everywhere. I don't know where they all are. God knows. We are of God, and he that knoweth God heareth us. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Now he's moving into a new concrete way of evaluating things. Okay? John is insisting on accurate definitions. And that is where the world turns its ears off. All the way through here, John is laying out concrete ways to evaluate truth, error, good spirits, bad spirits. John is giving us these concrete ideals and wanting us to test everything by them. When the world gets involved in religion, they don't want accuracy. They don't want technicalities. They don't want you getting back to the faith once delivered. They don't like that exclusiveness. They don't like your intolerance. They want a church where everybody can have their own idea. We all get together and share our different ideas, and we all love each other and accept each other, and nobody's bad. That's the kind of church, the religion the world wants. Beloved, let us love one another. And love one another does not mean unconditionally accept one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. We're narrowing this thing down. God is love. So we are supposed to be God-like to one another. Because God is love. Everything God commands is love. Love, in the biblical terms, is unselfish benevolence. It's the best choice where everybody wins. If the whole world were... If love were enforced and practiced on this planet, everybody would be a winner. Okay? If everybody practiced it. Mm-hmm. Now, obviously, those who rejected it would be the losers, because we need to get rid of them in order for there to be love on the planet. Everything God ever did was love. Everything God does is love. You say, Brother Mark, you mean the flooding the world was love? Okay. Is God love? Yes or no? Yes. If God is love, then can God ever do anything unloving? If he did something unloving, would God be love?
No.
No. So if God is love, which the Bible declares twice in this chapter, God is love. That means you look at what God did to determine love.
Right.
You define love by who he is, what he does, and what he says. You say, well, that didn't look like love. That's because your definition is not his definition. Nope. So you need to trash your definition and get his definition.
Right.
God is love, okay? Heaven is love, and hell is love. How can hell be love? Because love is just. Love is lawful. Love is pure. And those who embrace impurity and ungodliness must receive their due reward. God's law is love. God's mercy is love. His wrath is a result of love. Love demands appropriateness.
Right.
God's love is always appropriate. God's love acts by priority. Doth God take care for oxen? That's a question in the Bible. Yes and no. The question is asked by Paul, and the answer there is no when compared to his care for people. All right? But in the Old Testament, God expected you to take care of your animals. And conservation was a concern of his. But when it's compared to people versus oxen, no. God was saying that about not muzzling the ox that treadeth the corn for people's sake, not for the oxen's sake. Okay? So Paul is using that there, but there's a priority there. Yeah, God cares about oxen. He wants you to take care of your oxen, but not to the neglect of people. His first concern is people. That's why oxen are brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. They're made to be butchered and eaten. All right? That's what the Bible says. God's, his concern for them is only in principle as far as you being just toward them. God's love is always just. Love is never partial. It's impartial. Love is pure light, pure truth, and divine appropriateness. It's the divine nature that we must embrace and we must put on to reconcile and fellowship with God. Okay? Verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Okay. We can hear God's word saying he loves us and he is love and so forth. But this proved it. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, there's a number of things we glean from this. Number one, that if God didn't love us, he would have never done this. Sacrificing Jesus was actually sacrificing himself. We know that, okay? It was his blood that was shed that bought the church. He purchased it with his own blood. And so, the fact that Jesus had to be sacrificed to be the propitiation for our sins means that God's love is just. He could not let anybody off the hook. He could not sweep it under the rug. He could not just compromise his law. He could not compromise his righteousness. God's love was such that he sacrificed himself to make a way for us to be saved. It says that we might live through him. What was the option? Damnation. Is that love? Yeah. Love made a way that we could be redeemed and reconciled. But love never compromises right. Love never compromises holiness. Love does not compromise justice or law. So Jesus satisfied the law. He didn't overlook our due punishment. It's the only way to save us without compromising truth and right and justice. Beloved, if God so loved us, verse 11, we ought also to love one another. With a different love? No, the same love. We can't compromise truth. We can't compromise righteousness. We can't compromise appropriateness. But we can sacrifice ourselves to bring others to God. That's the love he's talking about. And if God so loved us in that realm, how could we not love one another? Verse 12, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, if we practice this love that God has talked about, if we practice this love that we are talking about here, that is God's, that is pure, that is light, then God dwelleth with us. Why? God is love. It'd be like saying, if we God one another, if we love one another, God is love. If we act like God towards one another, then God dwelleth in us and his love is perfected in us. Do you realize there's a lot of people who don't see the need for an operating body of believers? Because after all, we should all spread out and witness to the lost, right? Not necessarily. God is as much concerned in perfecting the saints as he is in saving the lost. And the work of the church, the greatest exercise of growing in grace in your life is to learn to love everybody in this room with God's love. That is the greatest growth in grace that you can do. He says here, and his love is perfected in us. In other words, do we want God to dwell amongst us? Do we want God's presence? Do we want God's favor? Do we want God's working? Yes, we do. Then what can we do? Love one another with his love. Every individual in this room. Every fellow believer. And then God dwells in us, and his love is perfected, completed, matured in us. That is a great commission. It's just as important as witnessing to the lost man. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. How do we know it's his Spirit? We try it. We test it with the Word of God. We apply all the tests. And when we apply all the tests, we find out that God's Spirit, God's love, God's Word, they're all in perfect agreement. Genesis to Revelation, God's Spirit, God's love, God's commandments, God's Word, God's character, all in perfect agreement. And when you can see that, then you know, I've got God's Spirit. And when you do that, you know that God is dwelling in me, I'm dwelling in him. I can know that I'm on the right track. Why? Because all the tests pass. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We apostles have an eyewitness account. And our account is in full agreement with God's love, God's commandments, God's word, God's character, everything. Whosoever should confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Okay? In this context, we've got to get everything in the right context. And we have known, verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Second time. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Do you know that the greatest thing that you can do encompasses everything else is to learn to love? When you talk to your parents, when you talk to your children, when you talk to your husband, when you talk to your wife, when you're having a good time, when you're having a bad time, what does love do? What does love demand? Love demanded that Jesus cleanse the temple when he did. Love demanded that Jesus rebuke the Pharisees when he did. Love demanded that he forgave and healed when he did. Say, how do I know what love's going to do in this situation? Search the scriptures. That's how you're going to know. Verse 17, herein is our love made perfect or mature, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Duh! The conclusion is that when we pass all the tests and we apply the word and we search the scriptures, our love is matured, our love is completed, and that gives us boldness. It gives us confidence in judgment day because we know him now. And we are living like he would live. We are living like he is. We are acting like he is. We are thinking like he is in this world. And therefore we know it's going to be a great day. It's going to be a wonderful day when we meet God. Why? Because you have searched the scriptures. Your love has matured. You know who he is. You know what he thinks about these things. And you're not following error. You're not deceived. You have followed the tests. And judgment day is looking better all the time. Verse 18, there is no fear, no dread in this love. But perfect or right love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. If you're afraid to meet God, if you're scared about meeting God, then you better get to studying love and practicing love and acting it out, so that as he is, so are you in this world. Verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we were unlovely. He loved us when our ways were disgusting to him. So, consider the next verse. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. You don't even know what that love is. You have not been listening, John says. God's love is not going to hate your brother. It's talking about church brethren, okay? But there are other aspects that go to your neighbor and so forth, fellow man. But Ultimately, if you say, I love God, and you have enmity towards your brother in Christ, you are lying. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So this is a test of a proper understanding of love. Okay, God's love is not determined by the object. God is love. Me being good or bad doesn't change that. What I get from his love will be different. Whether I get his wrath or his forgiveness, his mercy or his... He's still love. He's everything that love is, and love is everything that he is. Okay, that doesn't change. So, if I say I love God while I'm hating my brother, I should be acting towards my brother regardless of what is going on here, God-like. Okay? And that is love. God is love. So I should be God-like towards a situation. Love is a value system. Love is a mode of operation. Love is a respect of principles and priorities. Mm-hmm. It's not dependent upon the object of the love. It's dependent upon my character. He that hateth his son spareth the rod, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. What does that mean? That means love is going to act a certain way. Hate spared the rod. Well, that didn't sound like hate. Sometimes hate can apply the rod, but in the wrong way. Mm-hmm. Okay? Love is not determined by the object. Love is determined by my character. So if I am acting in love, in the context we're dealing with here, God is love. If I am acting God-like, then I will chasten betimes. Betimes means appropriate times. Okay? I won't spare the rod when I need to apply the rod. That's not God-like. And this commandment we have from him, verse 21, that he who loveth God love his brother also. In other words, love with God's love. This love will love the brethren with God's appropriateness. This love will love our neighbor with God's appropriateness. This love will love our enemies with God's appropriateness. And where do we learn God's appropriateness? God's word. God's law, God's example. What is the clearest example of God loving us? Sacrificing himself to redeem us, to give us a path to reconciliation. What would solve every problem in the world? God's love enforced. So what's Jesus going to do? Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Is that love? Back to the first. God is love.
Right.
God is love. This is love. Okay. When Jesus came back in Luke 19 and said, bring hither those who said, I will not have this man to rule over us, and let them be slain before me. Was that love? God is love. Yes, that was love. Love for what? Love according to God's appropriateness. Love according to God's priorities. The love of a king for his realm that eliminates the witches, that eliminates the sodomites, that eliminates the criminals. That's what God commanded for Israel. And the godly king who operated by God's law was operating by God's love. And it made for a wonderful place to raise children. It made for a wonderful place to live. It made for justice and equity for all. That's what God's love does. You see, Brother Mark, I always thought of God's love as when he was happy with you and treated you nice and so forth. Well, I know. That's what a lot of people think. That's why we need to study the scriptures. There's a lot of spirits, other spirits saying love, 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 love. Okay? And we need, you know, politicians love using Bible concepts. So, we've got hordes of people coming across the border illegally, breaking our laws. We're supposed to be a nation of laws. Okay? There are legal ways to immigrate. We got all these people coming across illegally, and our politicians who were elected by us to do our, to watch over us and to protect the citizenry, the politicians who swore to uphold the Constitution, they're breaking the law. They're covering for lawbreakers, and they're saying, but Jesus said to clothe the naked. Is that appropriate? No. No, it's not appropriate. They have other agendas. It's not love. It's not godlike. Okay? It's ungodly what they're doing. And so we need, if you want to find out what God is like, you study God's appropriateness from His Word. God is love. That's the Old Testament God who created the heaven and the earth. That's the New Testament God that's the Father of Jesus. There is no discrepancy between the two. That's the God who's the author of Genesis to Revelation, who sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Same God, same love, same ethic, front to back, all the way through. The same ethic that sent Jesus to die on the cross is the same ethic that flooded the world and burned up Sodom and Gomorrah. Right. It's the same ethic where Jesus comes back and flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, and sends them to hell and says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. It's the same ethic, the same love, and the same God all the way through.
Right.
And when you figure that out and you apply those tests, you'll say, we can know that we dwell in God and He in us. Why? You've got concrete things to build upon. It's not based upon your feelings. It's not based upon, well, I thought. It's based upon concrete principles from the Word of God. And we've got to know it. And we've got to pass it on so we can have the faith once delivered to the saints. Let's stand together. And the reason Gnostic heresies avoid 1 John is because these concrete statements, they can't line them all up. They try to fit this one in their boat, and so that one don't fit. They can't line them all up. If you have a verse in the Bible that doesn't seem to fit with your ideas, throw away your ideas. Find a doctrine that fits everything in the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Hereby we know that we are in Him. Hereby we know that He dwelleth in us. Amen?
Amen.
Any thoughts before we pray?
This verse 2, says, widely abused, I've heard it abused, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And then you mentioned all of the tests, lining them up together, the concrete evidence. I just wanted to do an example of that, and these verses were mentioned, but I wanted to put them right together. So if you hear somebody say that, I want you to have a good response that's right together. Can you confess at that time, confessing that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, that was confessing that you knew God, that at that time Jesus Christ coming in the flesh wasn't that long ago, and there was a whole set of principles for one thing that went with confessing that. But when you confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, you're confessing that you know God. And if you just turn the page, John's got that other one. He just said, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments. So when somebody throws that at you, don't be like, well, that doesn't line up with everything that's said. Tell them what doesn't line up. So basically what you're saying is they do believe that they know Jesus. Right. Okay, did you hear this? Right over here the Apostle John says, so then you could say, hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that obeys God and keeps His commandments is of God. Does that work? And every spirit that does not teach that you have to obey God and keep His commandments is not of God. That's the same thing when you start to line those up. And so it was all mentioned, and the putting them together principle was mentioned. But when somebody says that to you, there's an answer one page over from the same author. And when you got them that close to each other in the same letter from the same author, it's a very powerful rebuttal to error. And it doesn't. It's the best one, even though any word of God, any scripture from the Word of God is valid and a good rebuttal. But since there's so much confusion about, well, this author or that dispensation or this, that, and the other, when you can say the same man said just a few verses before in the same letter, this, that's your best rebuttal to that error. Mm-hmm. And so put those together in your mind so that when that's used, there's been times that I've heard that used and I didn't have the immediate response that I wanted to have. I could argue it, or I could give a reason why that wasn't real, but I didn't have the best concrete evidence. But when someone confesses Jesus, they're confessing that they know Jesus. And we've got a test right on the other side for that.
Right. Any other thoughts?
Yeah, I was thinking about what you said. About if you want to teach something contrary to Christ and yet still use his name on it, well, why don't you just throw away his name? Because you want to ride on his popularity.
Right.
Basically, you're using his reputation to forward your agenda, so you're basically, you're a thief.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. You're a thief. You're trying to build your own castle and use his bricks so that there's some legitimacy to you. When otherwise, you would have no legitimacy. People say, get out of the way. But it's like you have connected yourself to something they respect, and so you're trying to build on that.
That, perhaps your conscience is somewhere telling you that you've got to be connected to that, at least to some degree, and you stretch it just as far as you can without it breaking.
So you're trying to take the gospel, and trying to take what you want and bring them together, and somehow you think that God will be okay with that. That if I somehow justify what I want to do from the Bible and have some verses, that's going to be okay with God. Yeah.
Surely most of those folks know better, but they've got to at least do something to try to convince themselves they're okay.
I think if people could get over the fact, that if I believe it, then that's what I'm going to be judged by on Judgment Day. It's based on, you know, if I believed it and I don't listen to anything else, then that's going to somehow soften my judgment, because there's validity to it now because I believed it for me. I think down deep inside, a lot of people really rely on that.
As long as I'm sincere.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, there's every good principle can be abused to a point of being a bad principle. The fact is, doctrinal inerrancy isn't necessarily necessary for salvation. But that principle is abused when you do not study to show yourself approved. You do not walk in all the light you have. You do not seek truth and love truth. If you use it to excuse your laziness, that good principle ceases to be a good principle.
So when I say that, but a perfect heart is, and then you define what a perfect heart does not excuse lack of diligence and study, because doctrinal errancy is not a prerequisite for salvation. A perfect heart doesn't say that for themselves.
Right.
We understand the principle that God in his mercy, if our heart is perfect towards him, can have mercy on us. But if we go, look, doctrinal errancy isn't a prerequisite, so let's not argue about it. No, from our perspective, we're supposed to giving all we have, willing to lay down our life to get to what's right. And so a perfect heart will not slack up when they understand that principle of God's mercy.
Right. Let's pray.